Well, if you weren't aware of it, up until this morning, Pastor Charles and Miriam are on vacation. And since our topic this morning is justice and mercy out of Exodus 11, I will thank you ahead of time for the mercy you're about to show. One of the last privileges of a sitting president before he leaves office is to give what is known as a presidential pardon. And a presidential pardon is an act of mercy by which a president selects certain individuals that have committed federal crimes and are in prison and releases them early. And because it's a full pardon, the individual is restored back to full citizenship with all the rights and privileges of a citizen as if that crime had never been committed. Now, when a pardon is given or an early parole is granted, there is often a number of individuals or people groups that rise up in protest. And this is because, in a large extent, justice has not been granted or justice has not been satisfied. Because in our earthly economy that we live in, justice and mercy often battle with each other. If justice is fully satisfied, mercy is not granted, and if mercy is shown, justice is not fully satisfied. For example, if you take someone who has been sentenced to prison for 20 years and they live out their entire 20 years in prison, justice has been satisfied, but mercy has not been granted. If you take that same individual and you release them early after, say, 5 years, mercy has been granted, but it's at the expense of justice. To a large degree, justice and mercy are opposing forces. However, this is not the case in the Lord's economy. You see, justice must be satisfied if mercy is to be granted. It is not an option for mercy to not be or for justice not to be satisfied. Mercy must, if mercy is to be granted, justice must be fulfilled. Justice can be delayed, but it can never take a back seat to mercy. You see, justice is linked directly to the holiness and the righteousness of God. In fact, if you look up justice in the International Dictionary of Bible Terms, it says, see righteousness. For God to give up His justice is to give up a portion of His righteousness and His holiness. It is to say that sin, to at least a certain degree, is allowable because it can go unpunished or not punished fully. This comes into play in various passages like Isaiah 1 or Jeremiah 2 throughout the minor prophets, Micah and throughout Hosea, where the Lord is holding a court, a trial, where Israel is the defendant and the Lord is judge, jury, and executioner. It is the Lord's righteousness or holiness at stake here, but it's used in a forensic sense, in a sense of justice. So justice must be satisfied in order for the righteousness and holiness of God to remain. Isaiah 51 says, "My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands look to me and wait in hope for my arm." The Lord's righteousness and His holiness is linked directly to doing what is right or what is just. So if justice must be satisfied, the only way mercy can be shown to an individual is for mercy and justice to coexist. So as we approach our text this morning, this is the question we have before us. How is it that mercy and justice can coexist? Or to put it another way, where does mercy and justice kiss? If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Exodus. most of us know the story of the Exodus. Even the children know this. But we're going to set the stage just a little bit before we read the text before us. Moses was chosen before the foundations of the world and called out in this point in redemptive history to confront Pharaoh. He is to confront Pharaoh to release the Lord's people out of Egypt so that they may go and worship the Lord. Now this is key. Israel is to be allowed to leave to go and worship God. Why are we saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone? For the glory of God alone. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God's chosen are chosen so that God and His character are glorified. Ephesians 2 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come He might show His exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." There is a purpose for Israel to exodus out of Egypt, just as there is a purpose for us to exodus out of sin. 9 times Moses has confronted Pharaoh. 9 times Pharaoh has denied Israel's leaving. 9 plagues have come and gone across the land of Egypt, and 9 times Pharaoh's heart has been hardened. Now we approach the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. We'll be reading the entire chapter of Exodus. We'll be focusing, though, on verses 4 through 7. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from there. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and gold.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone, all the firstborn of cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been ever before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, "Go out, you, all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of the land. One of the key phrases in this passage is every firstborn son in the land of Egypt. Israel is in Egypt. Israel is under the curse also. Just as we were born in sin, Israel is in Egypt. Israel is not exempt from the curse because of who they are or anything that they've done or did not do. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And no one is without sin, and sin must be atoned for. The difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians is not one of morals or ethics. It is not an intrinsic difference in the person. Why did God choose Israel to represent Him at this point in redemptive history? He chose them because He chose them. No other reason. And yet we read in verse 7, but among the Israelites, not a dog will bark or any man or animal. This is where the higher critics and the liberals have a field day. Israel is under the curse also. Yet the Lord makes a distinction between them. Is the Lord sacrificing His holiness and His righteousness on behalf of His people? Certainly not. But then how is it that judgment and justice is satisfied and yet mercy is given? The answer is found in the next chapter, in chapter 12. Starting in verse 3, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And then skipping to verse 6, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lamb. And then again, skipping to verse 12. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The answer is found in the substitute. It is the lamb that takes the judgment of God. It is the lamb that is killed and takes the wrath of God in place of the firstborn. The Egyptians paid for their sins themselves. The Israelites had their sins paid for by an innocent victim, a lamb without blemish. That which was without blemish died in place of those who had no soundness in them. Isaiah 1. Now picture this. You have two families. On the one hand, you have an Egyptian family. On the other hand, you have an Israelite family. The Egyptian son comes home from school. And at supper, he talks to his dad and says, Dad, the children are saying that tonight a catastrophe is going to happen and all the firstborn sons in the land will be killed. And his dad tells him not to worry, that that's just stories made up by radical religious zealots that are trying to push their religion onto them. And to go to bed and that their gods will protect them. But his dad is worried because he's already seen 9 other plagues hit the land. So that night, he takes his statues and his idols and he places it all around his son's bed and his windowsill and his front porch and his back porch, wherever he can to protect him. On the other hand, you have an Israelite son who comes home and says, Dad, my friends are telling me that our God is going to strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And his dad tells him, son, that's true. But our God has given us a way of salvation. We are to take a lamb and spread the blood on the doorposts. And when the destroyer comes through, he will pass over us, because we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. That night, there is screaming and gnashing of teeth throughout the land because the firstborn is being killed. But Israel has been protected because the wrath of God has fallen on another. Now, did the physical act of killing the lamb and spreading its blood around the doorpost actually save them? Did they exercise their free will and physically the act of spreading the blood save them? No. Hebrews 11 tells us by faith they kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch them. It was the faith of the Israelites in the Lamb of God that saved them and caused the judgment to fall on another. And it was the faith of the Egyptians in themselves and their own gods that condemned them and caused the judgment to fall on them instead of another. But in both cases, justice was done. And in both cases, God was glorified. He was glorified in His judgment and His justice, and He was glorified in His mercy and goodness. Now, we must remember that this is a real event in redemptive history. This is a real event in space and time. Real people lost their firstborn son. Archaeologists have found caskets with Egyptian writing referencing the day the firstborn was killed, or the day the eldest was slain. This is a real event in history. And there are consequences to sin. And notice that the Lord left no other option for the Israelites. There was no other alternative. The Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt. All the firstborn in Egypt were to be killed. And the Lord gave them one way of salvation. Spread the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. That was it. And we have a problem also. We all have a problem. We, like the Egyptians and the Israelites who were in Egypt, we were born in sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And if you don't understand the distinction between those two sentences, especially children, if you don't understand those two sentences, ask your dad when you get home. We sin because we're sinners. And the wages of sin is death. That's our sentence. That defines justice. Death to the sinner. And justice cries out to be satisfied. The judgment of God will be satisfied either in you or in a substitute that takes the wrath of God on your behalf. If mercy is to be shown you, judgment will fall on another. But either way, judgment has to be satisfied. And God will be glorified. God will be glorified either in His justice and judgment or in His goodness and mercy. God will be glorified in His judgment. Romans 9, starting in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Or He will be glorified in His goodness and mercy. Verse 23. And that He might make known the riches of His glory on His vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And like the Israelites, God has provided a substitute for Himself, who takes the wrath for your sins and provides a way of deliverance, who makes it possible for mercy to be bestowed while at the same time justice being satisfied. Consider Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, who came to earth, lived a sinless life, put Himself on the cross, and died for the sins of His people, who rose 3 days later and sits at the right hand of God the Father. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of His people. For Israel, the Lamb was only effective to the extent that it points us to Christ. The real Lamb of God who takes away the sins of His people. And like the Israelites, there is no other alternative. There's no other name in heaven or on earth by which we must be saved. No other option satisfies the requirements of God's justice and righteousness on the one hand, and His mercy and goodness on the other. This is what makes all other man-made religions so evil. From Catholicism as a doctrine and a worldview, to Islam, to Buddhism, to the 30 million other religions that exist in the world, they are like the Egyptian father who puts his trinkets around his son to protect him. They offer no answer to the question, how does grace and justice, mercy and righteousness come together? And they condemn you to an eternity of screaming and gnashing of teeth. The sacrifice of God allows His justice and mercy to coexist. His justice is poured out of the Egyptians, out upon the Egyptians of our day, the non-believers. His justice is also poured out upon Christ, the Lamb of God, for the sake of His people. And His mercy is then poured out upon those that Christ died for and whose blood is provided as a covering. This is where God's judgment and justice and mercy and goodness come together. In the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf to satisfy the Father's requirements of justice and mercy being poured out upon us by the Lord. Matthew Henry states, this is the harmony of the divine attributes in the Messiah's undertaking. In Him who is both our salvation and our glory, mercy and truth have met together. God's mercy and truth and His righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That is the great affair of our salvation. It's so well contrived, so well concerted, that God may have mercy upon poor sinners and be at peace with them without any wrong to His truth and His righteousness. He is true to His threatening and just in His government, and yet pardons sinners and takes them into covenant with Himself. Divine justice and divine mercy coexist when God's wrath is poured out upon the reprobate on the one hand and upon the sacrificial lamb on behalf of the Lord's people on the other. For the Egyptians, divine justice was poured out upon them. For the Israelites, divine judgment was poured out upon the lamb, and mercy was shown His people. And so, in reality, if you think about it, there really is only two types of people in this world. There are either Egyptians or there are Israelites. Each one of us will either spend eternity under the judgment of a holy God paying for our sins ourselves, or our sins will be paid for by another. But one way or the other, our sins will be atoned for. And it won't matter how rich you are, or what good deeds you've done, or how much power and influence you possess. Notice in verse 5 it says, I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to the firstborn of the slave tending the millstone, It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how powerful you are. It doesn't matter what position. It doesn't matter how learned you are. What matters is, are you covered by the blood of the Lamb? And again, chapter 12, it says, take an unblemished lamb of 1 year old and spread it across the door. At night, the Lord will go through the land and strike down the firstborn male of any household who does not have the blood spread across the door. It is the blood that is looked for. Not the riches inside the house. Not the status of the people. Not the good deeds that they've done. Not the learning and the knowledge that they have. This week, we mourn over 100,000 people that have been killed in a tsunami. Estimates now say that it could reach 150,000, 175,000, not counting disease. At that point, it doesn't matter how influential they were, how much money they had, how learned they were. What matters is the blood. Are they covered by the blood of Christ? Did Christ die for them? And it is the blood of Christ that will be looked for in you. One way or the other, the Lord will be glorified. Either in His justice, power, and holiness, or in His mercy, goodness, and grace. But He will be glorified through you. And so I've answered the question before us. But you have a question also. How will you glorify God? Will you glorify Him by having Him display His justice and His judgment and His righteousness upon you forever, eternity, screaming and gnashing of teeth? Or will you glorify Him by having Him show His mercy and His goodness and His grace upon you forever through eternity? That is the question you have before you. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we marvel at the great wisdom that we see in Your Word, that we find both Your righteousness, Your holiness, justice, being satisfied, while at the same time Your mercy and goodness and grace being bestowed. It is truly an awesome thing. And so, Lord, we thank You for the touch of Your mercy and Your goodness, and Your grace in our lives. That by Your goodness and Your mercy, we glorify You. Through Your mercy being bestowed upon us. And yet, Lord, we recognize that there are those out there who have not been touched by Your mercy and Your goodness. They cross our paths every day. Lord, grant us the strength and the opportunity to glorify You by talking to those who do not know You. to glorify you by showing your mercy and grace to those who are yet dying. And Lord, we pray for those in Asia, and throughout, who have been affected by the tsunami. That through this disaster, you will be glorified, and through this disaster, they will come to know the holiness and goodness, mercy and righteousness of the one true God. Lord, we thank you again. We ask that we continue to honor and glorify you as we walk among a people who are yet dead and do not know you. In Christ's name, amen.